So we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. It's not going to be a long time that we're going to be together because we only got like 5 verses tonight, but it's going to be action-packed. So put your seatbelt on, get your notes out. It's going to be good. All right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. And so last week, we encountered really a humbling moment for the disciples as Jesus did something. And what he did was he confronted those men because they had this issue, because they were focused on being great. They were concerned about being great. And what does greatness look like for them in the kingdom? And if you recall, as the disciples and Jesus were making their way to Capernaum, the disciples were secretly discussing kind of in and of themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And this conversation, might I add, was being discussed not too long after their failure of healing or exorcising the demon-possessed child. And it was upon the return of Jesus back in their headquarters in Capernaum where they meet at Peter's home. And what does Jesus do? As he always does, he brings them aside, he sits them down in Peter's home, and he begins to lovingly confront their quiet conversation. In other words, Jesus takes the time to comfort their hearts, to confront rather their hearts and the issues of their heart in a teaching moment. He's going to use this time to teach them. And this teaching consisted of these men needing to set their hearts upon the mission that is at hand. And that mission is to the service of the King in light of the coming kingdom. For having a proper disposition on service rather than status would set them on a proper course for the kingdom program. So it was with Jesus sitting with the 12 that he provides really a true picture of service as to how one truly becomes great in the kingdom. And Jesus mentions that the way to become great and gaining more responsibility in the kingdom is based upon how one serves in the here and now. How one serves in the here and now. If I were to put it differently, our ability to be great in the kingdom, to have great responsibility, to have great rewards in the kingdom first requires that you and I serve well here now. Therefore, our approach to achieving this is by continual dependence and constant humility upon the Lord. And with that being said, I want to remind us of a quote that we talked about last week from the South African pastor, Pastor Andrew Murray, and that was this quote. He said, "Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all." In the vision that God is all. Therefore, we must prioritize God's perspective, God's instructions, and ultimately God's authority. For when God's plan becomes greater than our pursuits, that's when you know you're beginning to gain a proper eternal perspective. It becomes less about you and more about the Lord. So tonight what we're going to do is we are going to discover really this extension of the lesson that was taught last week regarding the 12. And that is that where humility and status was a problem for the disciples, the issues that derive from that must be completely abolished for the sake of God's plan being accomplished. And what you're going to see tonight is this particular idea of the kingdom program coming about and being accomplished in the world is going to require a network of believers united in and by the Spirit of God in order to accomplish the spreading of the gospel out into the world. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: kingdom partnership when unity and humility meet. Kingdom partnership when unity and humility meet. So with that being said, go ahead and meet me at Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. We'll read it together, and then we will pray. These are the words of Mark written down according to what Jesus said. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Here's verse 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." He will not lose his reward. It's a reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word that when we submit ourselves to it, brings conviction, brings correction, brings reproof and training up in righteousness. Lord, in a world that is moved by our own relative desires and thoughts and wants, Lord, may you develop in our hearts, stir up the affection to be wholly submitted unto you. Lord, we know that we can want to be pulled astray by the things of this world and by the attraction of status, but all of that pales in comparison to the glory that is coming in your kingdom. So God, I pray that we become a people that depend on you, that submit ourselves to you, so that you may be glorified in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. So now I ask that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May you increase and may we decrease. Holy Spirit, I ask now that you be our teacher, that you open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law, that you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures. Let your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along the road. Be our teacher, Holy Spirit, tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, let's look at verse 38. We're going to dive right into it tonight. Verse 38, this is what Mark writes. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." He was not following us. So as we pick back up in verse 38, you may have noticed that the conversation from our previous teaching seems to be an ongoing conversation. It's a continuation that's happening here. And we find that after Jesus's profound illustration by the use of a child and their need to depend upon the Father, that John somehow hijacks the conversation and he pivots now to another angle within the discussion. And it just so happens that John's question is one that is addressing the disciples' recent public engagement with exorcism. That becomes the theme, if you will, for their conversation at this point. Now, you might also notice that John's interjection of dialogue at this point is really quite rare when it comes down to the Gospels. And it seems as though he's trying to address yet another point that Jesus is trying to get them to understand, but yet their lack of understanding and their pride being so puffed up, they're missing the point that Jesus made the first time. So it seems as if he's going to have to reiterate it again. You see, John's issue at this point is going to come to the forefront, if you will, and that issue is regarding status. More especially, that issue is regarding exclusivity. And this is rooted in pride. John tells Jesus that there was another person, someone else who was not a part of their group, the group of the 12. And what this person was doing was this person was casting out demons and they were using Jesus's name. How dare they use Jesus's name and they weren't a part of this group? And John's issue with this scene was that this man, again, was not from them. So because this man was not a part of the 12, the disciples sought to do something. They sought to prevent the man from doing the work. And what an accurate description, really, of James, of James's nature here, of John's nature, rather. And John's nature, if you remember earlier on in our Mark study, John's nickname was Boanerges, and that simply means son of thunder. Son of thunder. So his ability to want to jump and make something happen right then and there, he was a hot-headed guy. So at this particular point, you now begin to see that his hot-headedness, on top of this pride beginning to build, is causing him to now want to prevent something that God is doing through another individual simply because he's not of us. Now, from the outside looking in here in the text, it seems as if this man, again, who is not affiliated with the 12, has had rather success. He had some success regarding this exorcism. Whereas, again, not too long ago, the 9 disciples were struggling with an attempt to exorcise a demon in Jesus' absence. Now, what was John's cause of bringing this matter up right now, after Jesus had just discussed the importance of humility? Jesus, again, he's talking to them about how do you serve? You want to be the least. You want to be humble. And now it seems as though John is having this issue with humility. Now remember, our context in this chapter has been placed upon the dependence and humility of individuals regarding service, responsibility, and reward as it pertains to the kingdom. And here we find a situation where someone outside of this inner circle, this inner clique, if you will, has been successful in doing something that it seems as though the disciples have been failing to do. Now, if you don't see it by now, friends, we should note that there is a stark contrast that the text is making. And that stark contrast is between the success of the unknown someone versus the failure and embarrassment of the disciples. It's almost as if John is using this moment to lick his wounds. The disciples are licking their wounds here. And in John's mind, how can it be that this random follower is able to do mighty works for the Lord, yet Jesus' own disciples are struggling to fully accomplish these works apart from Christ? And friends, may I suggest that that's the point that is to be had here. It's clear that this outsider, who is apparently a follower of Jesus, he's placed faith in the Lord Jesus and has demonstrated dependency upon the Father for all things. This is what Jesus has been trying to relay to his own disciples. Yet they are more focused on their status rather than God's provision. And there becomes an issue that is now beginning to arise from John's disposition that we need to look into, and that is this sense of exclusivity. Exclusivity. The 12, again, have this idea that somehow no one else should be entitled to do these mighty works of God if they haven't been a part of their core group. I mean, you can almost hear this sense of entitlement and animosity flowing from John's lips, as if to say to this non-apostle, Jesus didn't call you. He called us. You don't have the ability nor the authority. Only we do. Can you hear the pride swelling up in John's heart? Notice in verse 38b that John states that they tried to prevent the man from doing the work. The word prevent here in Greek is kolio, which simply means to stop or to refrain someone from doing something. Now, what becomes really interesting is that this word kolio has a similar connection within the Septuagint translation of that word kala. kala. And we see this word is used, this transliterated word from the Hebrew scriptures, in a similar context that is found in Numbers chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. I want you to turn there with me, Numbers chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, and you're going to see a very similar situation play out regarding two separate people in the Hebrew scriptures. Again, that's Numbers chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. Check out what the text reads. The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him, meaning Moses, and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. That's important. And they prophesied in the camp. Verse 27. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So there was a situation that was happening in Numbers 11. God was providing and showing, hey, I'm going to do something mighty for you. And the reality was Moses couldn't do it on his own. Moses needed help. So God told Moses, listen, I want you to have these 70 elders meet me at the tent of meeting. I'm going to have my Spirit rest upon them so that the work can be accomplished. Once this ends up happening, there's two individuals who are not at the camp tent of meeting, who were not designated as 70 elders, but somehow they're prophesying and they're telling people what thus saith the Lord. And it's at this point that Joshua has an issue with it. So we see, again, this context is very similar, where Moses, friends, serves as the mediator by which the Lord God speaks through and the Holy Spirit rests upon. We see in our passage tonight that Jesus Christ is the one in whom the Holy Spirit rests within. Don't miss that. And where Joshua sought for Moses to restrain Eldad and Medad, who were not selected as the 70 elders in whom the Holy Spirit rested upon, we see John seeking to prevent the outsider, if you will, from doing the mighty works of the Lord. What I would like really to point our attention to at this text at this time is how similar the responses of Moses and Jesus are. Look at those responses. I want to first begin with looking at Moses' response, as that is going to really set the precedence as to why Jesus responds the way he does in Mark chapter 9, verse 39. So it's in verse 27 of Numbers chapter 11. We are told that a young man goes to report that Eldad and Medad, again, they were not in the group of the 70 elders. They were prophesying in the camp. So when word gets back to Moses, Joshua is flustered. And he tells Moses, you need to restrain them, aka you need to prevent them from doing what it is that they're doing. Again, that word, koleo. Yet Moses' answer is quite revealing. He says, are you jealous for my sake? Do you see that? Are you jealous for my sake? He then speaks plainly to Joshua and says that he wished that all God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, what was the point of Moses' statement here? Why would he say, I wish that all God's people would be able to have the Spirit rest upon them. Well, realize the context here. Moses' leadership responsibilities were so great for just one man that the Lord provided 70 men to help disseminate the responsibility for the sake of the Lord's work being accomplished. In other words, when Moses tells Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake?" he's letting him know there's no power complex here. There's no pursuit of status. I don't want to be the only one in whom is able to do these things. That the Lord is going to bring about other people in order to cause the work that needs to be done to happen. There was only work to be done and they needed more assistance. Moses is telling them, listen, it's beneficial that these other two men are doing what they're doing. They're not against what we're doing. They're actually for what we're doing. So when Moses is told that Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, Moses sees this, friends, as an all hands on deck situation as it pertains to the work ahead. And the point being that there is that those in whom the Lord has given the ability to do his work, that work is accomplished through God's provision. It is God that rested his Spirit. If you saw it in Numbers 11, God's Spirit rested upon those men in order to do that work. Put it this way, ministry is not centered on one person or an elite group of people doing something, but it's accomplished through a collective body accomplishing the work that the Father has set out. So we have Moses' response, what he said in Numbers 11. Now let's look at Jesus' response regarding to John's statement on preventing this man. Look at verses 39 and 40. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." He who is not against us is for us. Jesus' response is not far removed from Moses' response. Hopefully by now you see that here. He begins by saying, "Do not koleo, do not prevent him, do not restrain him, do not keep him from doing the work that he was doing." And Jesus tells John and the disciples that they are to leave that man alone. Why? For no one performing miracles in Jesus' name can speak evil of him later. In other words, the power to accomplish the works of God only comes by the power of God through submission unto the will of God. Friends, you can spot a fake. You might remember in Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, when they're trying to go and do this work, and the demon says, "Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you?" In other words, the only way that God's work can be accomplished if God has set out for himself those individuals, those peoples to do his work. Nothing will take place outside of God's sovereign providence for his work using particular individuals. So we see that Jesus not only affirms the man's service, but he confirms that this man is operating under the will of God. And we can confirm this because the next statement that Jesus makes is, "He who is not against us is for us." And really, friends, what a contrasting statement from what we see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, where Jesus says this, "He who is not with me is against me." So it's clear that whoever the man is, again, the text doesn't give us his name, his status, where he's from. Not only, friends, has this no man named guy place faith in Messiah, but clearly his dependency is upon the Father's provision for all things. And I don't want us to miss what's happening here, Because sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. That what's happening here is a huge theological component that we cannot overlook. Again, I want to go back to Numbers 11. Who is the person of the Godhead responsible for power to proclaim the truth in the Old Testament? It is none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. What is even more compelling is how the Spirit operated then versus now. Don't miss that. That where the Spirit rested upon men for a period of time to accomplish God's work then, it would be after Jesus' ascension that the Holy Spirit would now indwell believers. Friends, you have the Holy Spirit in you. He's no longer resting in one spot temporarily, then removing himself and going to another place. No, you as believers in Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and that empowers you to do the work of ministry wherever you go. Again, why do I mention the Holy Spirit here? Because what I believe we are seeing at this particular section of the text is a foretelling or foreshadow, if you will, regarding how the kingdom program is going to collectively go forth in Acts 2 and beyond. It would be the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit which brings about the unity of the body for the purpose of making much of Christ. What we see here theologically, friends, is the significance of humility, submission, and obedience. This unity, again, is not something we talk about regarding how believers should operate, but these attributes are found, friends, within the Godhead itself. Did you know that? Yeah. That not only is this submission and humility expected of believers unto the Lord, to the glory of God, but God himself submits himself unto himself. Wesley, what do you mean by that? Again, the reason why we see humility and submission found, it's patterned out in a physical way for the church. I'm explaining to you what I mean by that. As a church, we are in community. We serve under the head, the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom of the church? Jesus Christ. Who does Jesus submit himself wholly to? He submits himself to the Father's will. Again, this is the picture of how the Holy Spirit will function and help in sustaining to keep the church. So where Moses mentioned that he wished that all God's people have the Spirit upon them to prophesy, again, there was going to be one day that was coming where the Spirit would permanently indwell the people. Now you might be asking, well, where was this shown in the Hebrew Scriptures? Where did they talk about that in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, I can just bring you to one place, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Again, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I'm going to read it into your hearing. This is what it says. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you see that? So this sense of unity, this sense of humility and dependency was the pill that the disciples would need to swallow and the way in which they must embrace moving forward. But with these men would need to recognize, what they would need to recognize regarding this kingdom program moving forward is it goes beyond just them. That's the big thing. It's going to go beyond just them. That they needed to replace this sense of exclusivity and they needed to embrace this sense of kingdom partnership. The unfortunate reality is within the global church today, we've established competition between ministries and churches. We've established a precedent of promoting platforms above promoting the person of Jesus Christ. We now see churches competing for the flock rather than feeding the flock. We have churches now, pastors now, that are seeking status and they're seeking influence rather than growing men and women in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost, friends, as if the church has become a clique in and of itself instead of a conduit by which disciples are being made and being shaped to be sent out to share the gospel with other people by the emboldening power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, church and ministry is not and should not be a competition. It should be a partnership. I'm going to say that again. Church and ministry should not be a competition. It should be a partnership. Jesus is trying to get the disciples to see beyond themselves, beyond their platform, beyond their status, and to embrace the kingdom program. Friends, the reality is the work of ministry is bigger than one church. It's bigger than one ministry. It's bigger than one pastor. And with this in mind, the idea of a me-centered ministry should be completely blown out of the water. Why? Because all things should be pointing to Jesus. Can I say that again? All things should be pointing to Jesus. We have an awesome discipleship program. We have a better coffee program. We have a better, and we become competitive. And it's now become a thing, well, which church has the better seats? Which church has the better times that bend to my desires and my needs? Rather than the people coming to church to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15 regarding the Spirit's role. Again, it's going to go back to the Holy Spirit here. Check out the text, John chapter 16. Verses 12 through 15. I'll give you some time to get there if you have your scriptures in front of you. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. And I wanted to make sure I didn't get ahead of myself regarding the Godhead point. Check out the text. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Verse 14, he, meaning the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, meaning Jesus. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Notice that the Spirit doesn't promote himself. Do you see that? He points to the Son, and the Son points to the Father. Do you see that perfect unity? Do you see that perfect humility? That the Godhead seeks to serve the Father's plan, and so should the body of Christ seek to serve the Son unto the glory of God. In other words, service, friends, is the key to the kingdom program, but most especially knowing why you are serving is critical. Why am I serving? Serving Christ requires full submission unto the very words of Jesus by his Spirit, who will illuminate our hearts and minds to know. To know. For friends, how we serve well now determines the rewards we will receive in the coming kingdom. If you want to be on the same page with God, you need to submit yourself to God. I'm talking to believers here. We find in verse 41 that Jesus lands the plane, if you will, following this statement. Check out the text, verse 41 of Mark chapter 9. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. I love this point here. There seems to be this conclusory point regarding the service of others beyond this group of the 12. It's moving beyond just them serving, but it's more eventually that is going to serve. And Jesus states that whoever serves you in the most menial of ways, again, check out verse 41 part A, it says, whoever gives you a cup of water. There's nothing deep in there in the Greek about the cup of water. It's literally whoever gives you something because you are in need of it, that person's reward will be noted. The most menial of tasks, because of who you are in connection to the Lord, that individual will not lose their reward. And friends, I want us to examine this part here because it's bigger than what we're just reading. For as Jesus is speaking here, he is speaking about those who are outside of this quote unquote inner circle of disciples who've placed their faith in Messiah. Notice that those whom are serving the disciples are those who adhere to Messiah as their king as well. Again, what does this mean? Both groups, the outsiders who are not a part of the apostles group, both groups are positionally in Christ, regardless of their proximity to Jesus. In other words, this person's ability to serve and the disciples' service are both valuable and will be rewarded in the kingdom. However, the disciples who walked closer with the Lord must not devalue the contribution of the other followers of Christ. Friends, if we find ourselves insisting that somehow our service to God trumps the next person's service to God, we need to check our hearts and kill our pride. Let me put it to you this way. Just because you may have a greater theological vocabulary and you know most of the things of Scripture as it pertains to eschatological matters and the like, it doesn't give you the ability to look down at other people who may be babes in Christ, but yet still have a heart for service. We must not treat the church or even our knowledge of knowing Jesus as a flexing tool to say how much greater I am than you. That's what Jesus is trying to get John and the disciples to understand. Your proximity to me is great, but you're still missing it. You're still not understanding. You're still failing the test, but you're close with me. But yet this man who is a no-named individual, who hasn't walked with me intimately like you, who is not able to get the teachings that you get in private, that person was able to do great and mighty works, but yet he's far from me geophysically. What's happening here spiritually? It seems as if the disciples are experiencing spiritual immaturity as this man, knowing who Jesus is experiencing greater spiritual maturity. Friend, let me put it this to you this way. There is no room, absolutely no room in the kingdom for a sense of competition, a sense of privilege. Why? Because we all have been saved by the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that your contribution in ministry, it does matter. Where you serve locally in your local church, it does matter. However, you are serving Wherever you are serving, know that you don't need the fancy seminary degrees. You don't need the highfalutin stuff in order to be able to serve Jesus well. How you serve him and where you are serving him now matters. The question is, are you looking to your service as a means of flex? Or are you looking to your service as a means of submission? I recall when I came under Pastor Steve's leadership as associate pastor at the fellowship. I was extremely intimidated when he called me into his office and said, "Hey, Wesley, I want you to preach in November." I've been under him for a few months at this point. Everybody knows Steve. Everybody knows Steve's teaching. Everybody knows his style. And I am just frantic because I'm about to preach. And this guy, the senior pastor, is well known. Who am I, this little guy? This, again, this is in my mind what was happening. And I remember as I'm prepping for my first sermon at the fellowship, Steve asked me in his office, he said, "Wes, how's your prep work going?" I said, my prep work is going well, Steve. I said, "I'm just nervous." I said, "Because my style is not like you." I said, I know how to exposit, but my styling is far from you. And before I could continue on in saying what I felt I was struggling in and where I felt I was lacking, he stopped me. He said, "Wesley, stop. The Lord did not send you to verse-by-verse fellowship to be another Stephen Armstrong. God sent you here. God sent you here to be Wesley Livingston." Y'all, when I tell you, that completely freed me. Why? Because I recognized and I realized the same Holy Spirit that was in Stephen Armstrong is the same Holy Spirit that's in me. Can I just encourage you? The same Holy Spirit that you knew from our founding principal teacher is the same Holy Spirit that's in you. The same illumination that God gave Steve is the same illumination if you submit yourself under the text and say, "Lord, open my eyes so that I may behold wondrous things in your law." If you pursue it as was said in the Psalms, then you too can experience the same illumination. My style of teaching may be different from Steve, but we proclaim the same message. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We both have been saved by the miraculous grace that God has shown both of us. And friends, you too have been shown that same exact grace. Hear me when I say this. We must be careful not to discount believers who may not have as much knowledge as you have, as if to say their value in the kingdom is somehow less than you because you know more and they know less. We have to be cautious of how we talk about other brothers and sisters in Christ. See, I want to check our hearts tonight. I want to check our hearts. If you're watching online in the next few months, years, I want us to check our hearts. Why? Because we can be quick to say, "Oh man, you know, that Pentecostal church down the street or that group down there, they don't know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and they don't know these things and they don't know these things." But guess what? They love Jesus. And it's the role of the Holy Spirit to lead them into truth, not you to beat what you know into their head as if to say, "I know better, I know better, I know better." Because if we don't do that, we find ourselves in the same predicament that John and the disciples found themselves in Peter's home, dealing with this issue of pride. Why? Because pride swells the heart. It builds up. And it burst forth. And sin is very subtle. This is why John and the disciples missed it. Friends, we serve not for status or recognition. We serve because the grace that God has shown us, we're unworthy of. And we should humble ourselves to that truth. And when we serve and we obey from that position, it completely rids this entitlement or exclusivity in our hearts. There very well may be believers who may not know all that we know, who may not know all that you know. But I guarantee you that there may be some men and women with very little knowledge about Jesus, but all they know is that he saved them because he died, he was buried, and he was raised. That their eternal rewards, friends, might be greater than yours and mine. Simply because they are humbled. Simply because they're submitted. See, it's one thing to know about Jesus, but it's another thing to serve him. Because you serve out of what you know. I'm going to say that again. You serve out of what you know. What do you mean, Wes? Because I know that I don't deserve God's grace that he has shown me, I am obligated under the Spirit of God to show the same grace that was shown to me to other people. So maybe there is an opportunity that one who may not be as strong in their understanding, in their knowledge of Jesus, that you being humbled by the Spirit can love on that brother and sister and say, hey, let's talk. Let's go out for coffee. Let's dig into the text because I want you to grow in your knowledge. Can I just give you my path as far as my walk in faith? I got saved. The Lord drew me to himself at six years old. My relationship with Jesus got stronger at 12. My relationship being on fire for Jesus, do you want to know where my relationship with Jesus was just set on fire? It wasn't a Reformed church. It wasn't a non-denominational church. It was a church that's background was Pentecostal. So that's where some of my fire comes from. And as I was at this Pentecostal church for some time, the Holy Spirit began to do a work in me because I started noticing that the teaching wasn't aligning with what I'm reading. And I felt this compelling by the Spirit of God to move to another church that was teaching sound doctrine. So I left that church that I was at for 12 years where I served as the worship pastor there. And I served as a youth pastor there. And I'd go to this next church. And at this next church, it was a non-denominational church. And I'm growing in the Word of God. Then we moved to San Antonio. We get plugged into another church and we're like, this ain't happening. We got to find a verse by verse church, a church that teaches the word. And then we came ultimately to verse by verse fellowship. Why do I say all of that? I got saved in a Baptist church, set on fire for God in a Pentecostal church. And now I'm here in a non-denominational ministry that's focused on teaching the word verse by verse. Why do I say that? Everybody's path is not going to be the same. And if you judge me because I came from a Pentecostal background, but yet you didn't get the time to know who I am based upon what I know, you would have missed what God was trying to do. Why do I say that? We have to be careful when it comes down to we seeing other people and we're saying, well, if they only had the app, they'd be a lot better. I work for the ministry. I love the app. But let's not that be the first thing that comes off of our mouths. Because here's the problem. The moment that we become cliquish with, oh, it's a VBVMI thing. This is just a verse by verse thing. Well, when people start coming in and they want to know more about Jesus, they're kind of cut out because They want to know about him. But you're shooting off to them all of these big theological terms and eschatological matters. Here's what God said to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You want to see lives change? You tell people about Jesus. The Holy Spirit will do the rest of the work. I did not know about verse-by-verse ministry international when I first got to verse-by-verse fellowship. When I got under Steve's teaching, I didn't know anything about the ministry. The Holy Spirit working in my life, connecting me with Steve, has me where I am today. Here's the point. May we not be a people that are ruled by our prideful desires of power, of prestige, of prominence, but may we serve, may we love, may we be submitted under the grace of God that has been graciously shown to you and I. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it amazes me how you took a young dude like me from a Baptist church to a Pentecostal church to a non-denominational church and back to another non-denominational church, but yet you got me right where you wanted me, to know you better. But in knowing you, Lord Jesus, I've been able to serve you more better. And it's my prayer that as a people that truly desire to grow in our knowledge of you, may the pursuit of knowledge not outgrow the pursuit of you. Because we'll miss it. When we read through Revelation, you tell one of the churches, you said, come back to your first love. You're doing these great things. You're doing these mighty things, but come back to your first love. Lord, is it possible that we can be so caught up in our own prideful sense of pursuing you that we miss you? Will you help us? Will you humble us? Will you show us the crevices of our hearts that can be wicked, even being with you and close with you? And will you allow us to just be humbled by your presence? I don't want to just know you cerebrally, Lord. I want to know you intimately. We want to know you intimately. That the knowledge that we have of you, Jesus, translates to our affections, and then on our affections, it translates to our feet. That as James says, that we will be effectual doers of the word of God and not simply hearers that delude themselves, for it is in the doing of the word that we're blessed. Will you help us, O God, by your Spirit, to be effectual doers of your word? Lord, we thank you for this revelation tonight. We ask that we can just eat on this for the week, for the next month or so. Because the reality is, God, we need a reminder to humble ourselves every day that we wake up. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.